You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Back in our study of Paul's correspondence with Timothy, and a couple weeks ago we started the book of 2 Timothy, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his buddy Timothy, and we kind of gave ourselves an introduction there, those first seven verses to set up, you know, what was the state of this letter, what was going on. This is Paul's last letter. And if you remember when you were here with us the last time, Paul is locked up in prison in Rome. He's soon to be beheaded at the hands of Nero, the evil Roman emperor. And Timothy is an elder in the church of Ephesus, leading over a number of different churches in that area. Paul is kind of writing him his last, this is the last thing he's got for Timothy, his good friend. And so we get to kind of peer in as we read through this letter of 2 Timothy into the kind of the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. So what he has to say in this is of particular value and interest to us, since it is the last time he may ever talk to Timothy. Paul, if we can remember from last week, the beginning of chapter 1, he kind of leaves Timothy with these two main goals. He reminds him of these things. He says, I want to remind you to rekindle God's gift that you possess. And we argue that this idea of rekindling, you know, you don't rekindle a fire unless it's dying down. And then he says in verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of fear. And we have this picture of Timothy where he's a little bit timid. He's a little bit fearful. He's got some hang-ups, some things that are preventing him from maybe, or causing him rather, to second guess whether he should keep going on. We know that he was undergoing a lot of persecution in and around Ephesus. Now, his buddy Paul was in prison. Maybe, you know, he doesn't know if it's going to be the last time. Turns out it is for the last time. And so he started the letter by reminding Timothy of this, and that kind of gives us as readers a view into what some of Paul's motivations were for writing his pal here. Timothy may have been on the verge of giving up, of losing it. And so here now in the rest of chapter 1, we'll see kind of Paul get into his main emphasis, his main point, which is, Timothy, I don't want you to be living in fear. I don't want you to be ashamed. You've got more going for you than you may even care to recognize. And so beginning in verse 8, where we left off last time, Paul says to Timothy, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, a prisoner for his sake, but by God's power, accept your share of suffering for the gospel. And so he had just finished explaining to Timothy in verse 7, the verse right before this, that you have no reason to be living in fear, Timothy. You have power and love and self-discipline that God has given to you in your life. And these are gifts from God. You have no reason to be living in prison to your fears. And so what we have here is kind of this view of Paul and Timothy as two men tied to a burning stake, right? They're, you know, one man is going to die shortly before the other man. But for both of them, the flames are crawling up. You know, they can feel it. The heat is oppressive. And Paul just so happens to die a little bit before Timothy. But Timothy was going to go on to experience tremendous suffering as he is, and he will go on to die. And really, any one of us could view our lives in this way. It's just a matter of perspective, really. It's not like any of us are going to escape death. Any of us will escape where our life is headed. Ultimately, we don't know when that will be. We're not told. And so for Paul, it was very real. Those flames, he could smell the burning. He was right there. He was maybe months away from being beheaded, as we find out later. Timothy, he doesn't know, but things are looking pretty grim. And so Paul, realizing this and realizing Timothy's timidity, his shame, his fear, he writes him and he's saying, listen, keep pushing through, keep going through. Now imagine, you know, the guy tied to the other side of the stake from you. And he's telling you, don't be afraid, stand firm. Don't give up. Don't be ashamed. That's kind of what's happening here. And so when he says, do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony about our Lord or of me. This idea of being filled with shame or feeling, well, I'm embarrassed by my faith. I'm scared of what people might think of me. I'm ashamed that, you know, this is what I'm into. Or that feeling of wanting to kind of dismiss it, to turn away from it, to cover it up, to move on. He's saying, don't do that. You've got people coming after you, people attacking you. You have the government against you. And I'm telling you, Paul's saying, don't be ashamed. Now, I want you to consider how difficult this would be for Timothy. You know, he is a couple hundred miles away from Paul. Paul's rotting down in this dungeon. His mentor, his close friend, his father figure, Paul, has been captured by the world's most powerful empire in the world. And he's about to be killed, and then he is. He's beheaded. So imagine how that would affect you if that happened in your life, if someone you were really close to, something like that happened. Think about all the things that would be going through your mind, how you would respond. And so it's not hard to imagine how difficult that must have been for Timothy when this eventually happened. And so Paul's writing now, it seems as though he knows the writing's on the wall, this is coming, you know. If you were in that situation, if I was in that situation, I might be tempted to give up. Throw in the towel. That's it. That's enough. This is too much. I can't go anymore. I might consider going into hiding, especially in their case, where you had Nero and his insanity breathing down your neck, hiding away, you know, getting away from all of it, abandoning the mission. Okay, so much for this. It was cool for a little bit, and now we're moving on to something else. I can't do this anymore. It's just too much. The fear and the anxiety, all of that, and the shame that you would feel. Well, what Paul is saying here to Timothy is that if you respond that way, Timothy, if you give in to your fears, that's the same as being ashamed of the gospel. If you give in to that, if you give up, say, oh, that's enough. I can't do it anymore. It's too difficult. It's too hard. He's saying, it's not that you're, you know, it's easy. It would be easy, I think, if I were Timothy to think, well, it's not about that. It's more so that, you know, like my life is at stake, you know, it's not that I'm being ashamed, right? It's just common sense, right? It's smart. I don't want to die. I could easily see myself thinking that. But Paul doesn't see it that way. He realizes what Timothy's about to go through here. Paul's going through it at that time. And he's saying, don't be ashamed. Don't give up. Don't give in. And so it kind of brings up a teaching that we find in the Bible where the Bible explains we may have the best seated plan, you know, the best idea, a clear vision of what we think is best and all of that. And yet it doesn't involve what God may be having to say or what his input is in our lives. And we're so sold out to that plan. We're so into it. And we read, for example, in Proverbs 16, there's a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. And see, for every person in reality, our path ends in death at some point or another. It just so happens that Paul is much closer to it, hopefully, than any of us. And we can become so deceived, we can become so zeroed in, focused, tunnel vision on something that we forget the stuff that really matters. We neglect the things that we know to be true. We allow our emotions and our feelings to lead us rather than what we know is true. And so when Paul says, don't be ashamed, Timothy, he's trying to stir Timothy back up and remind him of all that God is and all that God has done in his life. He says specifically, don't be ashamed of this testimony, the testimony of God, testimony of Jesus and of his own, of Paul's. This word is martyrion in Greek. It means proof. It means testimony. It's referring to somebody who is a witness to something and they're sharing their experience. Somebody, I saw this. I was there. I witnessed it. This is what happened. That's what it means to bear testimony or to give your testimony. And so what we find in the New Testament is not a small secret group of guys hiding out somewhere that Jesus appeared to in secret and in hiding. No, exactly the opposite, as a matter of fact. Jesus appeared publicly to many hundreds of people, multiple times, even to his enemies. And so what we find in the Bible is not a testimony, a witness of what Jesus' resurrection was that came from a secret group. This is something that everyone witnessed. And by the time that Paul's writing this letter, this story and what had happened and that experience and that testimony had been spreading around the ancient Roman Empire for 30 years. For three decades, this had been going on. And Paul is recalling Timothy's mind back to all of those things. Think about everything that you know, that you've seen, that you've experienced. All of the things that you've done, what God has done. Remember that, Timothy, and we need that reminder too. I often catch myself having these delusions of grandeur and being reminded by the Lord, okay, no, get recentered. No, this is what God has done in my life. This is who he is. This is how he's come through in the past. Those things are faith building. When we recall them, we can praise God. He says, okay, I'm a prisoner for his sake, but by God's power, accept your share of suffering for the gospel. So Paul's saying, okay, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. And I'm a prisoner for his sake. It's interesting, in another translation, it reads, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, which is probably more accurate. Actually, there's several times where Paul in his letters refers to himself as prisoner of Jesus, a prisoner of the Lord, not just a prisoner for his sake, but actually the Lord's prisoner, which is an interesting concept. Paul wasn't saying that he was taken against his will or something, but it was as though he had no other choice. He knew this was true. And it was as though he was shackled to God in a good sense. Not many times you use the word prisoner in a positive light, but in this case, that's what Paul's saying. It's a play on words. And what we find in the Bible is that there are many things that humanity can be imprisoned to. As a matter of fact, we're imprisoned to lots of things, enslaved to different things. We can find ourselves to be a prisoner of our emotions, of our desires, of our lusts, of our feelings, of our fears. A prisoner to our accomplishments, our career, our success, our money. The list goes on. Things that we become imprisoned to where we have to perform, we have to live up to this standard. Paul is reminding Timothy here, those things in the world are not worth being imprisoned to. And he's reminding him of what really matters. He's identifying as a follower of Christ to the utmost degree. And so the question for us is, okay, it's good for us to reflect on this. Are there things that are pulling me away? Are there things that would cause me to feel ashamed that I'm following and that I've given myself over to? And as a result, I feel like, I want to give in. I want to give up. Paul's reminding Timothy of what his identity is here, what really is true. And he says, accept your share. Accept your share in the sufferings. Yeah, another unpopular teaching in the Bible, the idea that we should expect suffering when we follow after Jesus. We believe in Jesus, we should accept that. Our share, every person. And it's interesting the way that he phrases this, accept your share, because the word accept seems to indicate that there's a choice in the matter. You know, it's as though, you know, God gives you a little card, you know, check one. And Paul's like, well, you know, I'm urging you to check the accept box. But it's your choice. And it's amazing. History's filled with followers of Jesus who've decided to check the reject box. They're not interested in sharing in the sufferings of Christ, because as soon as something gets difficult or it becomes hard in some way, it's easy to just say, okay, that's enough of that, and move on. Paul's telling Timothy, don't do that. Accept your share. It'll be worth it. It pays off big time. Don't run away from it. Don't give in to your fear. Suffering for the gospel. Yeah. Well, Christians in the Bible, like we were saying, have been called to suffer, not to shame. So when Paul says, don't be ashamed, Timothy. Instead, take your share of suffering. It's like the two things that seem really like not great, okay? But it's good once in a while to remind ourselves of what suffering, you know, looks like in this world. It's really, you can kind of break it down very simply. This is oversimplified, of course, into three main categories of suffering. You've got general suffering. This is suffering that happens just living in this world, interacting with physics, interacting with people, living life, general suffering that could come about. You can have suffering because you're guilty, right? Because you did something that you shouldn't have done, and you're suffering the consequences of those things that you did. And so as a result, the verdict is guilty, and that's, the, you know, you're experiencing the consequences of that. And the third would be, in this case, suffering for the gospel. So suffering for the gospel then is not general suffering. It's not suffering because you've done something wrong. It's suffering purely for being a follower of Jesus. And Jesus warned of this repeatedly. One of the places he brings this up, in reference to what will be experienced by his followers leading up to the end of time, he says, you will be hated by everyone because of my name. Interesting. So when Paul is saying to Timothy, take your share, accept your share of the suffering, that's fitting right in line with what it looks like in Jesus' teaching. Yeah, this comes with it. This is part of it. And what you find when you are refusing to give in and you're accepting what God, who God says you are, you're living that out, what you end up finding is that you can get through incredible amounts of suffering and still thrive in the midst of it. Not be totally derailed, to not be destroyed or plowed under, but to continue moving forward, even with joy sometimes. Just like Paul says, we see that in his letters repeatedly while he was in prison, while he was being tortured and all the rest, this incredible joy that not a fake, you know, just laughing in the face of pain or something. It's not like, you know, Heath Ledger is the Joker as Batman's beating him up and he's just smiling. No, Paul is being crushed, but he's not giving in. He's not just folding to the pressure. In Acts chapter 5, very early church, they got this. We see that so they left the council rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day, both in the temple courts and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus was the Christ. And so we see a couple of the early disciples here. Some of the religious leaders in their town were like, no, they brought him in. They roughed him up. Don't do this. Don't talk. Stop talking about Jesus. They beat him and then they threw him out. And this is their response. That they thought that it was incredible that they were considered worthy. And they didn't stop. They kept going. That's exactly the kind of attitude Paul is calling on for here with Timothy. And notice too, this is not something God requires of his followers to just kind of pull themselves up by their bootstraps, to just toughen up and just keep going, put your head down, stop asking questions, stop looking around, just keep moving forward. That's not at all what we find in the Bible. Look at what Paul points out here, that this is done by the power of God. It's not in and of ourselves. We're not just trying to work up the resolve to make something happen. But we're dependent and reliant on God's power. God is the one who works through us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Think of all the hostility he, being Jesus, endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. What's the advice here? Think about Jesus. Consider all he went through. He didn't deserve a bit of it, and yet he never gave up. And what he did for you gave you new life, changed everything. And so this is God's power that allows us to do this, to victoriously move through suffering. It's not our own power. And so as soon as we try to do the opposite, where we're operating under our own power, we're just trying to just go through it on our own, we forfeit the power of God. We're essentially telling God at that point, I can do it on my own. And it's not until we receive that kind of the weight lifted of handing these things over to God. Jesus tells us he wants to take on your anxiety even. As we hand those things over to God, we find that God's power will work in our lives in such a way that'll bring healing, that will work in our lives and producing an incredible joy and accomplishment. Yeah, that's what this is about. It's not just something that we're doing. It's not mind over matter. It's not, you know, thinking about something until you convince yourself of it. This has dependence on God at its center. Well, so verse 8, he was calling on Timothy to stand. Now he's reminding Timothy of what he should be understanding. And so he says, he is the one who saved us, referring to Jesus, and called us with a holy calling, not based on our own works, but on his own purpose and grace, granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so right off the bat, these couple of verses here, what I want to point out is that we find a perfect definition of the totality of the gospel message. The word gospel just means the good news that God has delivered. What God has done for humanity through the person of Jesus. And the totality of that message is broad and it's deeper than you may even realize. And here in just a couple verses, Paul is reminding Timothy, okay, you need to take your stand. Don't be ashamed. And you do that through God's power. And you must understand, Timothy. You must understand why and how this is accomplished. And so he reminds him of what Jesus has done for all of us. He says that he's the one who saved, called before time began. Notice the connection here. Each one of these things. All of this here is describing a past completed action on God. Something he did for you. It's not something you did for him. It's not something you figured out. It's not some way you changed in your life. This is something he has done entirely, a totally past completed action. And the Bible describes that as God justifying us through the cross. He's legally declared you righteous, not because you are, but because he's made you that way. And so what we find is that we are saved then through the cross from the penalty of our sin. We deserve death. We deserve repayment for all of the ways that we have imperfectly behaved. Because God is a perfect God. And yet, he says, well, you can't repay me because you're imperfect. And because you're imperfect, I can't accept you. And so, you're at an impasse. What do you do? This is where Jesus comes in. And this was the entire point of why God decided to come down in the form of a person. And to go to the cross. And to pay for your sin and my sin. And then to raise from the dead. Showing that he conquered the great enemy, death. And so when we receive that gift, when we accept and believe that Jesus pays for our sins, the penalty for all of our sin is paid for, completed. Check this out. He says in verse 10, but now has made visible through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he said before that he'd saved us, he chose us before time began in the past. Now he's saying, and in addition to that being completed in the past, there's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit through our lives, in our lives. It's an ongoing thing. So it's not like we come and receive forgiveness from Jesus. And then there's no more to do. There's nothing that's going on. We just kind of sit back and fold our hands and wait for the clouds or something. No, that's total BS. He says that Jesus has broken the power of death. And so what does he mean here? He's describing that you've been saved from the power sin has over your life. See, before we have a relationship with Jesus, we have no choice other than to do things that are against the will of God. We cannot, in other words, stop. We may change from one thing to the next. That bums us out after a while. We move to the next thing. And it's that repeated cycle over and over again for the rest of our lives. It's not possible to gain freedom from our sin. until Jesus comes into our life. And it's his power that transforms us, that breaks the power of this sin death, and will repeatedly make Jesus visible through your life. In other words, conforming us to become more like Christ, more loving, more giving, more other-centered, more victorious in our suffering, in our difficulties. And so we see a past action that God has done. We see a present and ongoing action of God in our lives. And then he points out immortality. And so you can see where this is going. Now he's referring to the future. He's talking about the future promise of immortality of heaven. And so within this message, we see the past, an ongoing present, and a future completion one day where we will be saved from the presence of our sin. In other words, there will be no more sin to contend with. No more crying, no more pain, no more suffering of any kind. Jesus himself promises you that he will wipe away every tear. And so this promise from God, this is all contained within this incredible message of God's good news. And this is exceedingly good news, that we can be saved from the power, from the presence, and from the penalty of sin in our lives. That we can have the completed action of God's acceptance, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and a future promise of completion. This is amazing news. Incredible. And so remember in verse 8 what Paul was saying. Timothy, take a stand. Don't be ashamed. And remember why. You must understand why you're taking the stand. This is why. Verses 9 and 10. That's it. And so, there's nothing to be ashamed of in this message. There's nothing about this that should cause us to think, boy, I'm ashamed of this. I just don't know. I just can't, you know, it's calling on me to do too much. It's too much. It's too heavy of a weight. That's the exact opposite, right? We're doing nothing here. All we are doing is turning to God. All of this, all of these other things, he is completing. It's his work. We skipped over this in verse 9. I thought it was important enough to bring up in this context. He says, not based, you know, this calling that we've been given by God, this saving grace from God. It's not based on our works, but on his purpose and grace. And this is the greatest misunderstanding about the Bible. If you ask somebody what the Bible is about, most of the time, a quick answer that you'll find in reply is it's about being a good person. No, it's not. Let me tell you, the Bible is not about being a good person. The Bible is about showing us that we are not good people and that there's no way for us to do enough good works, enough good deeds to make up for how bad we really are. That is what the Bible is about. And it forces us to decide, well, what is there to do about it? What's the solution? In comes the cross. In comes Jesus. He says, I've taken care of that. So you don't have to. Stop striving. Stop trying to make this happen on your own. I'm going to take care of it, and I already have. Will you just accept that? And so we come across passages like where Jesus says in John 6, a group of guys had come to Jesus and they said, what are the deeds that the Father requires? You know, they're asking, they want to know, what are some of the good things that we have to do in order to be accepted by God? And what does Jesus say? He says, there's one deed that the Father requires, and that is accepting his Son. That's it. That's it. The moment we accept his Son into our hearts is the moment we're forgiven for all of eternity and we'll be welcomed by God in heaven one day. It's not based on our works, but on his purpose and his grace. That is a scandalous message of the Bible, and it's the powerful work of God. No human could have accomplished that. In verse 10, he says, like we pointed out, that he had broken the power of death. This happens to be a pretty good translation of this section. Sometimes you'll read in other translations things like Jesus who has destroyed death or who has abolished death. The problem with that kind of language is that it makes it seem as though death has is not involved in reality anymore, right? It's been destroyed, it's been abolished. And that's not really the sense of what he's trying to get at here. That would be a misunderstanding. Obviously, death is all around us. Death is very real. We know that. And so, rather, what he's saying here is that it's the power of death. In other words, the grip that death has on human life. When we come to know Jesus, that grip, that power can be broken. It can be rendered ineffective. Here's another passage that brings this to light a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, so that through death, he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. And so, again, this is exposing this point of what Jesus did is he broke this power of death by releasing us. He gives us the ability to be released from that fear of death. The one thing that no human can escape. The one thing that we can't stop. Jesus can and has. And so as a result, he's explaining here that this power, that death, this control, the fear that rules your life, Jesus can destroy that. He can take that out. He can render it ineffective. It reminds me of like a payphone. Like there are still payphones around. They're still there. You don't see them. You don't know where they are because you're not looking for them because you don't need them anymore, right? But they're there. There's a few hanging around. The point is that these payphones are now and have been rendered totally ineffective. They're there. They're available. You could use them. You could put your quarter in. You could make a call still. And yet, you would have no need to do that because everyone has a mobile phone. You just pull out your cell phone. What do I need to stop and use the payphone for, right? And so in a similar way, it's not that death is gone yet. It will be gone, Jesus promises us. And yet its power has been rendered ineffective, unnecessary, obsolete when we come into a relationship with Christ. That's what he's saying here. Jesus has taken out the power of death. Well, he goes on, he says, for this gospel, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. This was what Paul's calling was from God. And it may be easy for us to think, well, that's great. That was for him, but I've got something else I'm doing here. Well, hold on. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, then that means you should at least consider what Jesus has called on you to do, right? Doesn't that bear some weight for you? Well, it should. Jesus has not just called Paul to this. As a teacher of the gospel, he has called all of his followers to this. Everyone. Here's a great example in 1 Thessalonians 2. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we declare it, not to please people. But God who examines our hearts. Jesus says that he's called on us to go and to preach the gospel to all people. And so when we come to something like this, we need to be reminded, yeah, that's right. Okay, we're on a mission here. We're not giving up. We're continuing to move forward. There's a goal. There's a plan. Yes, this is from God. He says, because of this, in fact, I suffer as I do. Right? Because of this. What's this? Because of following Jesus. Well, that's exactly what Jesus promised him, isn't it? Because of this, I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed because I know the one in whom my faith is set, and I'm convinced that he is able to protect what has been entrusted to me until that day. Okay, so again, Paul brings up now, he was calling on Timothy to not be ashamed. Now he's coming right out and saying to himself, I'm not ashamed. I may be in this dungeon right now. I may be about to be beheaded, but I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed of my suffering. I know that what I have done is worth it and right and true. It doesn't make me feel good. It sucks being in this dungeon. but I have no shame. He was refusing to give in to that fear. And so, this reminds me of what we were saying there in verses 9 and 10. We will stand for the gospel if we really understand the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He wasn't giving in. He wasn't bowing in. He was reminding Timothy to do the same. If you understand what God has done for your life, it's almost as though you have no choice but to stand for him. What else? Where else could I go? Peter told Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. That's right. That's right. He says, I know the one in whom my faith is set, and I am convinced. This is what God is calling us to be convinced Christians, convinced followers of Jesus. To know where our faith is set. Is it set in this person? No. Is it set in my career? No. Is it set in my accomplishments? Blah, blah, blah. No, 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 no. Faith is set in Jesus, in Christ alone. And so for this reason, it brings a tremendous confidence in Paul. And then he points out too that God will be with him and he's entrusted him with this message until that day. And this is kind of the summation of this forward-looking goal that Paul's headed towards, knowing that one day he'll stand before Christ and one day he'll kneel at the feet of Christ. And he was looking forward to that day. It was a day that was propelling him to be excited because he knew it kept him going. He reminded and taught people about it constantly. He brings it up here again to Timothy. In Hebrews, we read, so also after Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. This is what Jesus will bring when he comes back. This is his promise to all humans, to everybody. If you receive Christ, that salvation will be a great salvation. If you accept what he's done for you, if he's bore your sins, like he says here, then the second time he comes, it will be to bring salvation. Well, he goes on. He says, hold on to the standard of sound words that you heard from me and do so with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So hold on to this, Timothy. First, stand. Don't be ashamed. Understand what Christ has done for you. And now hold on to this. Verse 14, protect that good thing entrusted to you through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so what's the action step here for Timothy to embrace? It's to hold on to protect. I really like the way that this translation renders it. Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard it. Yeah, that's exactly what this word phylasso means in Greek. It means to carry out like a sentinel-like duty, to stand guard, to protect something by taking careful measures. He's saying, this is how you should, this is the response when you understand what God has done for your life. When you understand what he's capable of and what he wants to do, you hold on to that thing and you don't ever let it slip away. You know, this is like, imagine somebody hands you a bag of gold. You're not just going to leave it on the park bench and go running off. Why? Because it's gold. It's a bag of gold. And it's worth an incredible amount of money, right? You don't leave the bag of gold sitting there and walk away from it because it's extremely valuable, right? That's why you don't do that. It would be a really bad idea. Paul is telling Timothy here, hold on to that. Don't walk away from it. Don't lose it. Don't let it slip through your fingers. You know, there's a reason why at Fort Knox, they have 24-hour surveillance. They have the entire military camped in and around the base. They have vaults deeply buried underground with 10-foot-thick doors. There's a reason for that. It's because what's inside is extremely valuable. How much more valuable, then, is the gift of eternal life that God has given to you? This money, you could melt it, it could be stolen, it could be lost. What you can't lose is what God has given to you. So why walk away from it? That's what Paul is telling Timothy here. And in other words, another way to think about this is for Timothy to be ashamed of his faith was a great sign that he didn't understand the value of it. You know, somebody who left that bag of gold sitting on the park bench and walked away, it's highly likely they don't understand what they had. Like, dude, that was a bag of gold. Why did you leave that? If you understood the value of something, right, you would never leave it behind. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you know the value of what you've been given, Timothy, remind yourself of it repeatedly. And then you won't be ashamed. Well, here's the sad ending to this chapter. He says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia deserted me, including Phlegeus and Hermogenes. So these guys, they don't come up anywhere else in the Bible, but they were part of a crew that deserted Paul along with everyone else. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the family of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my imprisonment. But when he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. So apparently this guy had traveled all the way to Rome seeking out Paul and was able to find him in the dungeon. Maybe he was bringing him the parchments to write this letter on. Maybe he was the one that carried this letter out to deliver it to Timothy. Either way, he wasn't ashamed. And so Paul points this out again. He's calling on Timothy to not be ashamed. He's saying, I'm not ashamed. And now he's pointing out this other guy. He wasn't ashamed. This must have been a great temptation for Timothy to be ashamed. There's no reason why Paul would bring it up so often if it wasn't. And then he completes chapter 1 by saying, may the Lord grant to him, Onesiphorus, to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well all the ways he served me in Ephesus. So there you have it. Chapter 1. Let me give you a couple points here to think about, take away from. The first one is that information that we read in verses 9 and 10 about what God has done for us through Jesus, what the meaning of the cross is, how great of a salvation that is that he offers. There is no greater information than that. That is the most important thing that has ever happened in human history. That is the message of the Bible. That is the point and the fuel and the power of the Christian life, the platform and foundation of our faith. It is everything. And we should never come to that information and just push it aside, throw it away. We should never leave that bag of gold on the park bench. And so, for those of you who have been entrusted with that, there's much for you to consider. But for those of you who are maybe wondering what that's about, I would really urge you to consider this, to take seriously the thought of what God says he's done for you, to really consider what that involves, what he has done, and how little he's actually asking of you. It's the easiest thing possible. We just have to get past our own pride and and be humble, which I assure you is not easy. So this is the greatest message that there has ever been. And that's why Paul is calling on Timothy to remind him of this, that he would understand. Also, truly knowing Jesus should result in removing all shame. We shouldn't be driven and led by fear. There's nothing to be ashamed of when we know Christ. And yet, so often we find ourselves in a position where we are scared to take that next step for God, to respond to what God has been calling on us to do. And so we should be reminded here, okay, if that's happening, something's wrong, something's off. And it's not on God's end, it's on my end. What is not right here? What have I not been understanding about who God says I am? And so if you're someone in that position, you should consider, okay, you know, to identify a problem starts by acknowledging that there is one. And so if you feel like you're living with shame, you're living in fear, there's something off about that. It should be a red flag. And maybe that is related to, do you understand the tremendous value of God's gift for you? Do you really grasp that? Do you think about it? Do you thank God for it? Has it changed your life? Because it should. It has that power. And so in the same way that Paul was reminding Timothy of this, you know, Timothy was an elder in the church. He'd been walking with God for many years, decades. Paul didn't think that he had progressed beyond hearing this again. And so we also need to consider that in our own lives. Well, that's all we have there for chapter one. Yes, and we thank you too, Lord, that you will be with us every step of the way as we go through life, whether it's in times of joy or times of struggle and hardship. You're there. You're a constant, steady foundation in our lives. We thank you that it's incredibly, it's your incredible mercy that allows us to even have you as an option. Praise you for that, God, and we thank you that you are available, that this great information about your great gift is something that you've made available to all people everywhere. Thank you, Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.